Each and every birth announcement is unique, and it is unique because those involved in the conception and the birth of a child are unique. Some announcements are big and spectacular, like a prince in England. Some are subtle and discreet. No names who get no attention. Some are carefully planned, while others are very spontaneous. But there's one birth announcement that stands out from all the rest. And that, of course, is the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The birth that has changed all of earth history. He was promised by God. This birth was predicted by the prophets, announced by angels, and hoped for by God's people for thousands and thousands of years. What an announcement it was for God's people to hear that this one has finally arrived. The birth of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is the most important birth of all because it is when God broke into human history in a saving way. He broke into history to save his people from their sin. And it was a dramatic event because it was a dramatic work. There is no more dramatic work than the work of God in saving sinners like you and me. Sinners who deserve nothing good in this life. Sinners who deserve only eternal punishment. No blessings, no mercy, no grace. We don't deserve any of it. But this birth says to the world from God, I love you. I love you so much. I want to save you. And I love you so much. I want to bless you. And I'll fill your life with blessings beyond description, beyond compare. We have the dramatic account of the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus here in Luke chapter 2. And I want you to walk through it with me this morning, noticing six parts. There are six parts to this drama. The first being the backdrop in verses 1 through 3. Here, Luke the historian acts also somewhat as a painter in that he is painting a historic landscape, a political landscape of the time of Jesus' birth. He says that it took place in the days of Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar was a name that was taken by or given to all of the Roman emperors after Julius Caesar. It was not so much a name as it was a title, like Pharaoh. Caesar Augustus, Augustus being his name, Caesar being the title. And these emperors were sovereign. They were sovereign rulers over Judea. Which explains then why the Jews were paying their taxes to him. Augustus was the name assumed by Octavius, who was the successor of Julius Caesar, born in 63 BC. He was educated by his great uncle Julius Caesar, who made him his heir. And he shared the ruling of the empire with Antony, who later conferred on him the title Augustus in 27 BC. This is the man who ordered the census that is mentioned here in verse 1. So in the days of this man, at this very moment in earth history, a census was taken. Book of Proverbs says that God is sovereign over the ruler's heart. And so he's moving in the heart of this man to order a census over all of the inhabited earth. And it was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria or Palestine. And everyone, verse 3 then tells us, was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city or each to the city of his birth. That's what that phrase means. In order to take this census, every person had to return to their birthplace, to their birth city, and register that they are still alive and well on planet Earth and they are to be counted. That's the backdrop of this glorious announcement. Secondly, notice the main characters in verses 4 and 5. The main characters. First, that of Joseph and Mary. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. Well, Joseph, living in Nazareth, him being a carpenter there, he went up from there to what is called the city of David, and that is Bethlehem. Bethlehem is called the city of David because that's where David was born. And Mary was also of the family of David as well. So they traveled, they were traveling to Bethlehem in order to register, verse 5 says, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Bethlehem was a small town located about 5 miles south of Jerusalem and 100 miles higher in elevation. Bethlehem has already become a famous city in biblical history. Bethlehem is the place where Rachel was buried, according to Genesis 48. It's also the location of the romance between Ruth and Boaz, which then ultimately resulted in producing the lineage of David and the Messiah. Those are the main characters, Joseph and Mary, both being of the house and family of David. Notice then that we come to the main event in verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. So while they were in Bethlehem, Mary's pregnancy came to completion, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. While they were there, that doesn't seem like there's a whole lot there in that phrase, but if taken in the context of all that's going on, that God is moving in the heart of this Caesar to order this census, and that Joseph and Mary have traveled to Bethlehem, it is while they were there that God is bringing about the fulfillment of his prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. This should remind us of Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, that the fact that when Jesus came on the scene, it was not one day too early, and it was not one day too late. It was, Paul says, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of the time, when the days were completed, Luke says, when God's days were completed, when it was perfectly God's time. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There's nothing in the birth of the Lord Jesus that was accidental. There's no coincidence anywhere. The days were completed. It was in the fullness of God's time. And he sent forth his son to be born of a woman that he might be fully man and to be born under the law so that he could then fulfill the law. He could live a perfect sinless life under the law, obeying the law on every account so that he could redeem those who were under the law. He came to redeem those who would be condemned by the law if someone did not save them. And then I love this phrase that Paul uses in Galatians 4:5, that we might receive the adoption as sons, that we might be adopted by God. That's what's going on here as God sends his only son to be the initiator of the adoption of sinners into his family. This is the main event, the birth of the Lord Jesus. And she that is Mary, verse 7, gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths. Most other translations refer to these as swaddling cloths. And these were thin, narrow strips of fabric, cloth, because that were used to wrap the infant. After the infant was born, the umbilical cord was cut and tied, and then the baby was washed with salt and oil and water and wrapped in strips of cloth. And these strips were tightly wrapped around the baby in order to keep the baby warm, but also so that the limbs would develop straight. That's the picture here. It's a picture of care, motherly, tender care, Mary's maternal care and tenderness as she wraps the baby Jesus in these cloths and then lays him in a manger, which was a feed trough. A manger was a feed trough. The Bible never mentions that Jesus was born in a stable, but from this aspect of his birth, we come to this conclusion. He was placed in a feed trough, an animal feed trough. It was a humble birth. There was nothing glorious. Well, let me say this. Nothing glorious from an earthly viewpoint about the birth of Lord Jesus. It was discreet, subtle, hidden away, humble, until the angels made it really glorious later on in the text. But very humble. And how fitting that is for the Lord Jesus, who laid aside his earthly glory, or better yet, he shrouded his heavenly glory in his earthly humility. That's what Philippians 2 is all about. That he laid aside the divine glory that he had every right to always display. He laid it aside by taking on himself human flesh, basic human flesh, nothing glorious about his physical appearance. Isaiah says you would not have picked him out of a crowd from anybody else. Just normal looking Jewish man. And it is, of course, the humility of our Savior that leads eventually to his glory. So that's the main event. Look then at the audience, verses 8, 9, and 10. The audience of this main event, the birth, are shepherds. This is very fitting, isn't it, for the Lamb of God to be first announced, the birth of the Lamb of God to be announced to shepherds, who also, by the way, were humble and also despised. Isaiah says that Jesus would be despised. The Messiah would be despised by men. How fitting it was then for the announcement to come first to those who were despised. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Which is the response you find throughout the Bible. When people saw an angel, they fell down usually, terribly, terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, verse 10, "Do not be afraid." Don't be afraid. "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." The shepherds were afraid because they saw this terribly frightening creature who could have executed them. I mean, could have done whatever they wanted to do under the will of God. Angels are incredibly powerful beings. But they didn't. This angel didn't. This angel said, "No, I bring you good news." Their glory, it says, shone around them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. This is probably a reference to that same glory that we see in the Old Testament. The theologians call the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of the glory of God, this brightness. Don't be afraid. This incredible brightness caused fear to come to them. This is the same brightness that will light up heaven, according to Revelation 22:5. "There will be no lights in heaven because the glory of the Lord will light up the place." And they were terribly frightened, or literally could be translated abundantly frightened. This is fear and panic to the max. But the angel says, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news. Good news of a great joy. I bring you the gospel." That's really what's going on here. The gospel that we talked about last Sunday morning. This good news that God loves sinners and seeks to save them. Let's move then to the fifth part of the drama, which is really is the heart of it, and that's the announcement. The announcement from the angel. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. There's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is the announcement. It's happened. The Savior has come. The Christ has come. That is, the Messiah has come. And He is the Lord. Those are the three titles that are used. Savior, Christ, and Lord. Let's look at each one of them and at other announcements that are made in the Scriptures about these aspects of the Lord Jesus. First, Jesus is the Savior. Notice that verse 11 says, "For today in the city of David there has been born for who? You. Has been born for you a Savior." Jesus came to save needy sinners. Jesus did not come for the righteous because there are no righteous. He came for sinners. We all love John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." But we easily, so easily, too easily, and almost always forget verse 17. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." That's why He came. He came to save. He'll come the second time as judge. The first advent is all about salvation. The second advent will be about judgment. Between those two advents is this time in which God is calling out from all the sinners of the world a people for His own possessions of every nation, tribe, and tongue, whom He will save, whom He will rescue, whom He will redeem and make His own, and who will spend all of eternity worshiping at His throne, saying, "I am unworthy, but You are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain for my sin." I don't think we're ever going to get over that. I don't think we're ever, ever going to get over the grace that it took to save even one sinner, much less the millions that will occupy heaven. This is a glorious Savior. Jesus is coming to save sinners, not the righteous, is also illustrated by His call of the apostles. If you remember from Matthew 9, it says Jesus went on from there and called a man named Matthew, who was sitting in the tax collector's booth. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, He said, "Listen, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means." And then He quotes from the Old Testament, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is the Savior. He came to call sinners. Jesus' love for sinners is, of course, ultimately demonstrated on the cross. He was born to die. It was, Paul says in Romans 5:6, that while we were still helpless that Christ died for the ungodly. It was while there was no chance, if given 10,000 lifetimes, that we could ever save ourselves. It was then that Jesus broke into history to save. And the fact that Jesus came for sinners was the main point that the angel made to Joseph in Matthew 1. If you look at another announcement, Matthew chapter 1, the announcement of the angel to Joseph, because he was struggling with the news that the woman he was betrothed to is pregnant. And Obviously, in Joseph's mind, there's only one way that Mary could be pregnant, and he knew he wasn't the father. And so God, through the angel, helped Joseph to understand what was really going on, that it was the Holy Spirit who had conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name the salvation of Jehovah, Jesus, the New Testament equivalent of Joshua, the salvation of God. Joseph was struggling. How do I figure this out? How do I make sense out of this? He loved Mary. He did not want to disgrace her publicly. So he was trying to secretly put her away. And God said, you need to understand something. This is my plan. And it's been my plan for a long, long time. And this is how I'm working out my plan. And you're a part of it, Joseph. And Joseph named that baby the salvation of God. That's why the book of Acts says there is no salvation in anyone else except the name of Jesus. Only the salvation of God, Jesus Christ, can bring to us the salvation that we need as sinners. Jesus is a glorious Savior, isn't he? Where would you and I be? Where would you and I be right this very moment if Jesus was not the Savior? I hate to think of that. But he's also the Christ. Look at the text, verse 11. There has been born for you a Savior who is Christ. Now, Christ to us as Gentiles doesn't mean all that much, but Christ to the Jew meant everything, because Christ means the anointed one. It's a title for the Messiah. That's the only thing it meant to the Jew. So, there has been born for you today in the city of David the Messiah, not just a Messiah, not just some political leader who's going to rescue you. No, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who's been promised all along. The anointed one. The babe to be born, therefore, would be the son of David, the Messiah. And this is the fulfillment of God's covenant to David, as described in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, where God says to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In other words, David, there's going to be a king who is going to reign on your throne forever. The Messiah is coming through your family, David. That's the announcement to David. What greater privilege could a Jew imagine? The Messiah is going to come through my family? No way. But David believed. He believed the promise of God. And these announcements concerning the Messiah began long before even David, began in the Old Testament promises to Abraham. It began actually in Genesis 3 in a pretty nondescript way as far as nonspecific. But then when Abraham comes on the scene, we read in Genesis 22 this amazing statement that the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time. This is after Abraham is willing to offer Isaac. The angel says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed," singular, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And Paul in Galatians interprets this for us by saying the seed is not plural seeds, but singular seed, and it is Christ. Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. And then to David, the announcement, a little different than the one I just read to you from 2 Samuel 7:16, where God says, "When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is going to be a forever king who's going to reign on a forever throne. And perhaps the most familiar Old Testament announcement about Christ is Isaiah 9. And verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no increase or no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." This Jesus, this one today born in the city of David, is the Christ. He's the King. Jesus is the Savior, the angel said. Jesus is the Christ. And thirdly, Jesus is the Lord. He is the Lord. Probably the most famous prophetic announcement about Christ as being the Lord, that is, being deity, is Micah 5 and verse 2, where Micah prophesies the birthplace of the Messiah and says, "Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah, but from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." And then he goes on to describe this ruler. "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." There's only one person who fits that description. This king has to be God. He has to be eternal. And this eternal God will become man in Bethlehem Ephrathah, this dinky little town. So the one miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit and born in the city of David, that is Bethlehem, is none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one that the Scripture commands us to obey, the one that Scripture commands us to believe in, to embrace, to submit to, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There's salvation in no one except the Lord Jesus. And so the message to us today from God is this: Jesus is for you. He is your Savior. Do you believe in him as your Savior? Have you run to him as the only one who can rescue you from your sin? He is the Christ. He's the promised King. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Are you coming to him that way? Are you submitting to him that way? Do you see him as the one who has the rightful position to rule your life? Because there's a day coming, Paul says in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Those who are on the earth, those who are in heaven, those who are under the earth. Every tongue will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will confess him as Lord because they already know him as Lord. And it will be a confession of great joy and faith. Others will confess him as Lord, but it will be too late. It will be too late to embrace him as Savior. But they will still confess him that he is Lord. They will still acknowledge he is Lord before they are cast forever away from God in that eternal place called hell. Jesus is Lord. He is not one to be messed around with, is he? He is the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. And what was the angelic response to this announcement? Verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel. After the angel said to the shepherds, this is how you'll find the baby. Go find a feed trough where there's a baby wrapped in cloths. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. That's a way of saying an indescribable number of angels. Suddenly, instantly, this one angel is surrounded by who knows how many. And they are praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Let me ask you, how can the scripture say that God could be pleased with men? There's only one way. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Christ. Because he is our Savior and he is our Lord. That then leads to the final part of the drama, which is the activity. Just walk through it with me quickly, seeing what the shepherds did so quickly. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. They were surprised. That's what the word means. Everyone who heard this message from the shepherds was surprised. But Mary treasured, pondered, she kept these things close to her heart. She was not as surprised. She and Joseph had known who this baby was because the angels had told them. And the shepherds then went back, verse 20, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Shepherds went back to where they came from, glorifying God by telling what he had done. And that's the same for us. If we have seen the Lord Jesus in the sense that we've seen him in a saving way, we have experienced his sovereign working in our lives and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, then we should be like the shepherds and we should be going forth and our lips should always be moving and we should be telling the great things that God has done for us. Let us tell everyone of the Lord Jesus. That's our great privilege, isn't it? The great privilege we have to be like the shepherds, to tell everyone of the good news that God loves sinners and God has come in Jesus to rescue sinners from their lostness, from their hopelessness, from their despair. And he wants to use people like us to do it, to take the good news, to announce what has been announced already to us, to announce to the world. There is a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled by the greatness of your love for us, that you would save us as sinners. And then, Lord, we're so humbled as well that you would entrust to us the task of announcing to the world that you have come, that you have broken into history, that you have sent the promised one, the rescuer, the lover of the souls of sinners. Oh God, we praise you for your grace and mercy toward us. You are so good to us. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us, whether man, woman, boy, or girl, that we would be looking into our hearts and asking the question, where is Jesus in my life? Have I embraced him? Have I run to him for salvation? Am I submitting to him as my Lord? And Father, if those questions cannot be answered positively, Lord, then your Holy Spirit will move in their hearts to turn to the Lord Jesus today. Father, those of us who are confident that we know and love the Lord Jesus, we are so often lazy with the gospel. We do not hurry quickly like the shepherds to tell others. We become lazy and hard-hearted and calloused in so many ways. There are people, men, women, and children all around us who are dying every day, dying in their lostness. Oh God, give us a heart of compassion to tell them, a heart filled with unending joy to announce the good news. Lord, cause us to love you more because you have loved us so greatly in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.